Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to have this time together in your word. Lord, as we take a moment here tonight to break from where we normally would be on Wednesdays and, Lord, look at with Good Friday and Easter on the horizon, look at the resurrection of your son. Lord, the body you raised from the dead, brought back to life. And Lord, you're fully alive even now. You died not to die again, but to live forevermore, to defeat death, to not be overtaken by it again. And Lord, we know that you are fully alive on the throne as we pray and as we speak right now. And so I pray that, Lord, as you are alive, so is your word. So speak to us in and through it by your Spirit. Help us to know what is said in the text, to understand how we can apply what we learn in our own lives. Lord, I pray that we would see the story of your resurrection with fresh eyes, even if we've heard the story 100 times. I pray that we would see it like it's brand new, be affected by it like it's brand new, that we would have a gratitude and a recognition that you paid such a tragic, bloody price for our sin, and yet it couldn't hold you down. Because here you are fully alive, leading us, gathering us by your Spirit, speaking to us even now. So help us, Lord, to commemorate, to celebrate the victory you've achieved over sin and death, that you've won for each of us, to give you the honor and the glory for that in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you guys, but I love a good comeback story. I mean, who could resist the story of somebody returning from what seemed like a completely undefeated obstacle of some kind, only to overcome it, to defeat it, even in greater ways than before? I mean, who could resist the story of an athlete who missed a whole year of his sport because of injury, and they come back and they just light up the rest of the league, and it's like their greatest season ever, like they were never hurt? Or a family member you have maybe that beat cancer or some other disease, beat another serious illness, and now you get to celebrate their return to full health. We all love to hear about and experience things like that, right? It's all the warm, fuzzy feelings. Who doesn't love warm, fuzzy feelings? But let's add another layer to the typical comeback story. How about a comeback that was told about in advance? A comeback that the person performing it already knew to the last detail was going to happen. Like going back to the athlete example. Imagine the athlete at the top of their game saying, hey, in the middle of this season, I'm going to break every bone in my legs. And I'll be able to play for like 2 years. But when I come back, I'm going to break records. I'm going to win every award I can. I'm going to lead my team to a title. And you can all remember it because I said it right here. And lo and behold, 2 years later, they do it. Down to the last detail. That sounds insane, right? That's like next to impossible. How could they know? It sounds too good to be true. But it's happened. Not exactly that situation. But a comeback was foretold of and then followed through on. And it happens to be the greatest one in the history of the universe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ puts every other comeback story to shame because it's the one that he said was going to happen all along. All throughout scripture, from the very first prophecy of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, the promise that a seed would come that would crush the head of Satan, all throughout the Old Testament books of history and law, wisdom and prophecy, all through the Gospels, here we are in John here tonight, all throughout the Word of God to this point, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been foretold. Jesus himself spoke about it several different times, telling his disciples what he was going to do. And here it is, the moment it's all realized. The moment everything Jesus said was going to happen, happens. The greatest miracle, the greatest statement, the greatest confrontation of his ministry on this earth. He has vanquished the strongest of enemies like it was nothing more than a fly in his face. And we see in his victorious return to life, there's still a lot to be learned. Jesus didn't just sit back up on earth for a couple of minutes, kind of regain his composure and ascend into heaven right away. It'd be another 40 days after the resurrection before Jesus actually ascended into heaven alive. So there's still some teaching to be done. Still a lot to be learned from Jesus here. And so John records it for us pretty thoroughly to look at here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 20. John writes here, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him.' Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said unto them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's a lot that goes on in these verses, but the overriding theme from start to finish is the importance of belief, faith, trust, hope, all of these things that lead us to not only believe in Jesus, but to believe Jesus himself. There is a difference. To believe his message, to believe what he has said and what he has done is true. From the moment Mary approaches the empty tomb to the moment Thomas physically sees Jesus in front of him, we see the belief of many close to Jesus being tested and either found faithful or found failing. In order to believe, there must be an encounter with Jesus. There has to be that moment where his word goes out. We hear of who he is. We hear of what he has done. And in that moment, we encounter. We're confronted with this message of Jesus Christ. In our text, though, the emphasis wasn't as much on reading the word as it was hearing the word. Jesus had been saying all throughout the Gospel of John, and you can read the other three Gospels up to this point, and it's the same thing. All throughout these Gospels, Jesus has been saying what was going to happen. He told his disciples he was going to the cross to die. He told the Pharisees back in John chapter 2 that he would raise up the temple in 3 days, referring to his own body being the temple. It was out there. It had been spoken. It had been heard. People who believed heard it. People who didn't believe heard it. But the question at play now was this. Were they going to believe it? Did they believe? Now that they've encountered the word becoming flesh, dwelling among them, fulfilling every prophecy made of him, do they believe? Tonight we're going to see 5 encounters that point us to belief in Jesus, because we also are confronted with the same question. Now that we have seen, now that we have heard, now that we have witnessed, now that we've been taught, do we believe? In our text, there are many different points at which the hearing of the word translates into believing in the one that these people had followed after and listened to. Some people were in need of simple encouragement and reminding of what they'd been told. Others were more stubborn, a little more unreceptive, needed a bit more convincing. But neither of those things were, or have ever been, enough to stop Jesus from reaching the hearts of those who need him. So let's see what this text says tonight, what it means, how we can take and learn from these 5 encounters here that point us to believe in Jesus. If you're taking notes, you'll want to write these down and follow along with them. Number 1, Peter and John with the tomb. The encounter Peter and John have with the empty tomb of Jesus is where we first see belief flourish. The sight of the empty tomb brings back to memory the words Jesus spoke to his disciples all throughout his ministry, that he was going to be taken and sentenced to die, and yet he would rise again. Number 2, Mary Magdalene with the angels. There's a brief encounter here, brief conversation, a little back and forth between Mary Magdalene and 2 angels in the tomb. And this contributes to where she needs to be in terms of believing what Jesus had already declared was going to happen. Third encounter we're going to look at is Mary Magdalene with Jesus. This is the point at which Jesus is there physically and directly speaks to someone. Mary Magdalene's the first person we see here that Jesus appears to after he has risen, and it cements her belief. Number 4, the apostles with Jesus. Now, I say the apostles and not the disciples, and I say that on purpose. There were more than just the disciples there. Others had gathered with them, and Jesus appeared to all of them and radically transformed their lives. And then number 5, Thomas with Jesus. Now, when the apostles all gathered, most of the disciples there with them, one who was noticeably not there the first time was Thomas. Thomas specifically is one disciple whose encounter with Jesus is given its own mention. And what Thomas's encounter with Jesus teaches us about the need to believe is something we can never forget. So number 1, we're going to look at Peter and John and their encounter with the tomb. Now, we see that it's Peter and John having the encounter with the empty tomb, but they're not the first ones to see the empty tomb. That was Mary Magdalene. She's there because if you have ever read through the story of Jesus' arrest and death and burial before, when they buried Jesus in the tomb, you had these 2 men. You had Nicodemus, the same one that Jesus spoke to in John 3, the same one he told John 3:16 to, that Nicodemus, and then another man, Joseph of Arimathea, they began the work of preparing Jesus' body to be buried. But Jesus' burial was very rushed. It didn't have all the time and the thought into it that it normally would have because Jesus died the weekend of Passover. The Jewish people had to be ceremonially clean for Passover, which meant they couldn't touch a dead body. So they had to kind of make some haste with Jesus being prepared to go into the tomb. So the two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, started to prepare his body, started to get the burial spices and things like that that they would typically use, but they didn't finish it. And so Mary Magdalene comes to finish things up a couple of days later. Mary Magdalene, who had followed Jesus pretty diligently, who Jesus had cast seven demons out of, if you want to know that story, it's in both Mark and Luke. Mary Magdalene goes to finish the burial process, to embalm with the last of these burial spices on the third day after Jesus' death. But there's a plot twist. She gets there, ready to finish the work, and the stone in front of the tomb has been rolled away. Now, rolling a stone away was no easy task. It's not like what we might think of. These stones were heavy enough to where they didn't just roll off by accident. They didn't just roll away on their own. It wasn't like a person could lean against the stone and accidentally bump it out of place. These things were heavy. They were huge. They covered openings to tombs. They had to be big. To roll this stone away could only have been an intentional act. It had to have been on purpose. And the reason for this in this time, more commonly than any other reason that these stones were so heavy, it was supposed to discourage people from grave robbing. You make it difficult to get into the grave, people won't even try to rob it. Other gospels tell us Mary Magdalene had gone with three other women, which is why she was freely able to do what verse 2 says here. When she realized the tomb was empty, she leaves the other three women she came with, and she runs to Peter. Now, remember, when John writes this book, because we see John referred to kind of indirectly in verse 2 as the other disciple whom Jesus loved. John does this a lot in his gospel. He does it here, too. He doesn't name himself. It can be kind of confusing, but it's actually a sign of humility. When he says the disciple Jesus loved, or the other man, or the other disciple, he's leaving his own name out of it. It's a very humble step by him, even with what we read in verse 4. Because it sounds kind of funny when you consider that in verse 4, when it says, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Like, really, John? You just had to brag in verse 4. We're talking about the greatest story ever told in humanity, and you had to go out of your way for one verse and say, hey, I beat Peter to the tomb. I won. Like, really, John? Was it necessary to let the whole world know you beat Peter in a race to the tomb? Well, if it's in the Bible, then yes, it's necessary. So let's see why. First, to understand the obvious, why are they running? Well, if someone comes and tells you, hey, the grave is empty. I just went there to bring back the last of the burial spices, and there's no body in there. I'd want to run and find out what happened. I'd be running too if I found out that a body was missing that had been there 2 days before. And why does it matter that John gets there before Peter? A couple of little interesting reasons. Number one, at this time, Peter was an older, I say that loosely, an older man, like 40s-ish. John was late 20s. It would have made complete sense that John got there first. It would have been like outrunning your dad. And secondly, it matters because of what happens next when these men actually both encounter the tomb. Verses 5 to 8 set our scene. John gets to the tomb first, looks inside of the tomb, but he doesn't go in. He sees what's there. He sees the cloths, kind of the burying cloths that Jesus had been wrapped in, laid on the table, still in position as though Jesus evaporated out of them somehow. Now, the opening to this tomb, again, to discourage robbing of the grave, the opening of this tomb was not like life-size. You didn't just freely walk in. It wasn't a doorway. You're talking about a 3-foot by 3-foot hole that you would have had to have stooped down and like either squat through or crawl through. Not an easy thing to get in and out of. not impossible to enter, but it would have required some maneuvering, some kind of bending and kind of contorting your body to get in there. John opts to just sit outside, contemplate what he's seen. Peter, on the other hand, squeezes himself into the tomb immediately and sees everything in greater detail. The cloths are on the table, just as Jesus had left them. The handkerchief that had wrapped up his head was laid in a separate place. And after Peter goes in, then John enters. Why did John wait? Well, the text doesn't say. We don't know. It could have been John needed a minute to take things in, bearing in mind what Jesus had once said regarding the resurrection of his body after 3 days. It could have been as simple as, hey, John just won a race to the tomb. He needed to catch his breath. Whatever the reasoning, what's important in this encounter is the outcome we see at the end of verse 8. Regardless of why John stopped and sat outside, regardless of why he waited for Peter to go in first, the outcome of this is simple. He saw and believed. John takes in the surroundings. He remembers the words, the works of Jesus, and believes it all to be true. Belief in Jesus to the fullest extent has set in. And as verse 9 tells us, it had to be belief in Jesus' own spoken word. Because verse 9 says Peter and John did not yet know the scripture. They didn't know the prophecies written down pertaining to him. They had Jesus' own spoken words to go off of. The belief had to have come from the fact that Jesus declared this would happen. John didn't see Jesus there in this moment. He'd see him later on, as we'll see later. I mean, seeing Jesus alive certainly would have been cause for John to believe. But that's not what makes him believe. It's when he puts the pieces together of what he's already been told. It's when he sees the empty tomb. Jesus was right when he said he'd rise on the third day. And given what John has just seen, you know, just empty burial cloths where a body had once been. The stone rolled away to reveal the entrance so you could see in the tomb that it was empty. No other explanation works. If they would have taken the buried body and robbed it from the grave, why go to the extra effort of removing all of the grave cloths and leaving them in a position that suggests a body had once laid there? Why not take him wrapped up? That couldn't have been the case. Jesus has risen, and John believes it. He knows what his eyes have seen. He knows what Jesus said, and that's enough. It's all the pieces he needs. There comes a point for each and every one of us where belief in Jesus becomes the undeniable truth. There's no escaping it. We put the pieces together. We know what we've been told. We know what we've been taught. We know what we've read. We know what we've seen happen in our own lives. The pieces are all there, but they need to be assembled. Assembled in our minds and upon our hearts. But some of us, we leave the pieces there, believing that maybe we missed a piece somewhere. We get all the pieces and think, oh, this can't be the whole thing. Almost like, just kind of giving an illustration here, we've dumped all the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle out on the floor. We've gathered them all back up. We put the puzzle together. The picture's complete, and we're like, there's no way that's the whole picture. Even though we see the full picture put together, there's no puzzle piece-shaped holes in this puzzle. It's finished. And we're like, no, there's no way. There's got to be one more piece. So we're flipping over furniture, digging into couch cushions, looking for this piece that doesn't exist. Our resistance to submit to God's authority and to believe Jesus at his word leads to some frankly stupid conclusions. We've found and counted every piece. It's a 1,000-piece puzzle. We put all 1,000 pieces together, and we're looking for number 1,001 out there somehow. Like there's some grand conspiracy to cheat us out of the whole picture. It's nonsense. When God in his grace has given us all the pieces we need in order to see the picture clearly, who are we to ask for more pieces when we know what the picture is? John has the pieces. He's put them together, and he believes. Jesus is God. And there's no other way around it because he's risen from the dead just like he said he would. Secondly, we see a brief encounter between Mary Magdalene and the angels in the tomb. Now, by the time Mary comes back and she looks in the tomb, Peter and John have kind of gone their own way back to their own homes by this point. Mary goes back to the tomb. And when she looks in the tomb, now there's two angels there. And Mary's weeping, as verse 11 tells us. And understand why she's weeping here. She followed Jesus very closely. He had cast demons out of her. He'd radically changed her life from the inside out. She was devoted to him. But he was killed upon the cross, and now she can't even find his body. She supposes maybe it was moved, but no one told her. She doesn't know what to do, and she's very distraught. And she communicates exactly that to these angels in this brief encounter. Verse 13 shows her kind of burying her heart when the angels ask why she's weeping. Because they have taken away my Lord, she says, and I do not know where they've laid him. It's almost like a feeling of getting kicked while you're down. Remember, she devoted her livelihood to serving him, to following him. She just proclaimed it to the angels that he's her Lord. She bore witness to his death. That's mentally and emotionally draining enough as it is, especially as gruesome as crucifixion is. She witnessed it. She watched him die. That's traumatic enough in and of itself. But now on top of that, she's taken it upon herself to finish the process of preserving his body for burial, and now his body's gone. Verse 11 says she stooped down to look into the tomb, likely because she wanted to know what Peter and John just saw. And that's when she sees the angels sitting where the body of Jesus had once been. And there's something interesting even about that. Because most often, when we see a biblical encounter with angels, the first thing these angels tend to say is, "Do not be afraid," or "Fear not." Why? Because angels typically had a very commanding, intimidating presence, physically speaking. Angels, I think we can safely reason together, were not these adorable, chubby, baby-looking things with wings that you constantly see pictures of. Nor are they these humanized adults with wings and harps sitting on clouds quietly. Angels were intense. But Mary is so in her feelings, she doesn't even realize the intensity of these angels. That's astounding. She is weeping. She's crying hysterically as she mourns. Her mind is consumed with one thing and one thing only. Where did the body of Jesus go? It's all she wants to know. Her love for her Lord is at the forefront of her mind. She hasn't noticed the burial cloth laying on the table. She hasn't clued into the fact that there's something unique about this situation. All she knows is Jesus is gone. These two angels in the tomb are questioning her tears, and she just wants an answer to her questions. We see belief being formed here, but it's not quite there yet. Love is there. Devotion is there. But Mary Magdalene's thought process is not really factoring in any possibility of a resurrection from the dead. She believes he is thoroughly dead, and his body is in need of final preparation for burial. Her belief is misdirected. Whereas seeing into the tomb clarified John's belief that Jesus had risen, Mary looks into the tomb and her belief was simply that Jesus was dead and his body had been stolen or taken away. Her emotional state, though understandable, was clouding her ability to see the situation clearly. She's so profusely crying, so profusely mourning, she doesn't even realize the two angels in the tomb are actually angels. She doesn't see the burial cloths in the tomb lying there as though they were still in perfect condition, like Jesus' body was still there. She's not seeing what John saw in that moment because her emotion is overriding reality. Her emotion is overriding and getting in the way of her belief. And can't we be in a place like that sometimes? Our emotion gets in the way of us seeing what's actually before us. Our emotions cloud us from seeing what God is actually doing, what God has actually done, and we let our emotions take the lead. Now, God works through it. God works past it. God is way more powerful than our feelings. But we as human beings tend to give such a significant place to our emotions, to our mental state, that we no longer even look at what God has set before us. Mary's emotions, again, they were understandable here. No one would fault Mary for being in a place of mourning and grief. She wasn't wrong for being in a state of anguish emotionally over where Jesus' body was, but Jonah just left the tomb believing Jesus rose from the grave, believing him to be truly God. And Mary still thinks her Lord is dead. Why? Because she's not seeing what John saw. They both saw the same thing physically. But she's not even dreaming that Jesus has risen. She's confident that he's dead. Not even at the beginning of the third encounter is Mary realizing what's taking place. We get now to Mary encountering Jesus, and she's still not putting it together. Now Jesus is standing right in front of her. Who does she think it is? The gardener. Some scholars believe that Mary's lack of ability to recognize the angels, to recognize Jesus in verses 14 and 15, is partly due to her eyes being so filled with tears that she physically can't make it out. I mean, have you ever tried to look at someone or something in the middle of a really heavy cry and the tears kind of blur your vision? Maybe you're just like one of those complete like Disney princess eyes closed criers. You throw yourself on the bed, you shut your eyes, you're not even looking at anything. Props to you if that's your style. If that's how you cry, I'm not here to judge it. But some of us try to open our eyes back up and we're just so welled up with tears we can't even see clearly. Think like that. And it's just further proof that Mary Magdalene's emotional state and her allowing her emotional state to take the reins is preventing her from realizing the miracle that has taken place. At least it's preventing her in the moment. And to clarify, I want to make this very clear. I'm not saying emotions are bad. I'm not saying we've all got to be this monotonous drone that walks about with no emotions like a robot the rest of our lives. Emotions are not bad. I'm not telling you, as your pastor from this pulpit, that you're not allowed to have feelings as a Christian. You're certainly allowed to have feelings. You're not allowed to let feelings have you. Be very careful with your emotions. Don't let them lead. In verse 14, we're told by John that Mary Magdalene doesn't even realize Jesus is standing before her. Again, she thinks he's the gardener that tended to the tomb and to the garden surrounding it. Now, having retained at least some of the scars, if not all the scars from his crucifixion, other scholars believe Jesus might not have been instantly recognizable to Mary. Remember, Jesus was pretty brutally beaten before even going to the cross, let alone the scars on his body that came from being on the cross. He would have looked a mess. He still bore those scars on his body, in his wrists, in his feet, a hole in his side from where a spear went into it. He might not have been recognizable at the first second. So Jesus asks her in verse 15, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Remember, this is Jesus. He's God. He knows everything. He's not asking because he wants to figure it out. He knows. He knows why she's weeping. He knows who she's seeking. He's not trying to trick her. He's trying to cut through everything that Mary has allowed to get in the way. Everything that's keeping Mary from realizing he's right there. He's not dead, but alive. He wants her to realize that his promise to rise from the dead, he kept it. It's been fulfilled. He's waiting for that recognition on her part. But continuing on in her emotions, Mary Magdalene says something pretty striking, shall we say, in verse 15. She says, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. Think for a second about what Mary's promising here. It's a very bold, brash thing to say in the heat of a moment. She's promising by herself to carry the dead body of a man on her own for an indefinite amount of time through an indefinite amount of distance, having to explain to everyone that witnesses it why she's hauling a dead body by herself. That's a pretty big promise to make in a moment. We tend to say things in our emotions that are pretty extreme, do we not? In her emotions, she's vowing to take on a burden that she in and of herself would likely not have actually been able to carry and follow through on. Her emotions are causing words to flow out of her mouth without any thought as to how she's actually going to put them into practice. She's vowing to place a burden on herself that won't even be necessary in the first place because Jesus has eliminated the burden. And how telling is that of what we try to do apart from Jesus, apart from belief in him? We tell ourselves we'll carry our own burdens. We even volunteer to take our own burdens on. We're going to muscle through the tough times on our own. We're going to handle it somehow in some way, do it ourselves. We're not even going to cry. I'll make it. I'll be fine. I've got this. Don't worry about me. That's where Mary Magdalene is at. That's what she's saying she's going to do. She's so convinced Jesus is dead, even as he stands right there, that she's willing to put a burden on herself that she doesn't need to carry, nor can she carry. That is exactly what we do apart from Jesus. We take burdens on ourselves we can't carry. And yet Jesus responds to her very simply. Not asking, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Snap out of it. But simply calling her by her name. He just says, Mary. It's at that sound, his voice calling her name, that she instantly realizes the man that she just called the gardener is actually her Lord. He's standing before her alive and well. He's defeated death. He's eliminated the burden she was about to take on herself. He identifies himself without stating who he is, but rather by identifying who Mary is himself. She responds simply with Rabboni, an affectionate term for teacher. Right away, the morning turns to joy. He's there. He's risen. He's alive. But in that, Jesus quickly gives Mary instruction. Now that her belief is there, it's been cemented and confirmed, he has something for her to do. That's how it goes with us as well. Once we proclaim our belief in Jesus, our faith and our trust in him, it's not just a whole day, week, month, year of good vibes and nothing to do. He puts us to work. He has things for us to do once we come to him by faith. It's not just a life of sunshine and lollipops, kicking back, taking it easy. He calls us out and calls us to go and do for his kingdom. And he does exactly that with Mary. He instructs her to go and proclaim to the disciples that he has risen and that soon he will ascend to be with the Father in heaven. And you know what happens after that? She listens. She goes and she does. And we learn an important lesson about belief in Jesus through the encounters that Mary has with the angels and with Jesus himself. The lesson is this: when our focus is on how we feel, our focus is not where it belongs. When our focus is on how we feel, the outcome will fail. When our focus is on Jesus, our feelings sit back in their proper place. When we focus on our feelings, we cannot act the way we're supposed to act or believe like we've been called to believe, because we're letting our emotions take the seat of God in our lives. We might think we've never been like that. We might like to think that we're not the kind of person who lets our emotions lead. Oh, I always put God first. Always? Well, I would never let my emotions get the best of me. Never? Is that so? Have we ever said or even thought something that begins with the phrase, oh, I believe in Jesus, but if we have, then we've let how we feel come ahead of who our faith belongs to. Don't let emotions lead. When our focus is on Jesus, everything else falls into place. When our focus is on Jesus, then we can go and do. We come to our fourth encounter that points to belief in Jesus, and that is the apostles with Jesus. Now we see in verse 19, they're gathered together in such a way that implies fear. Almost like they're taking shelter, they're hiding out. Their doors are locked. The verse says they literally fear the Jews. They fear something happening to where the Jews come in and take them away. So imagine their shock. Imagine their surprise when, locked doors and all, they hear a voice they didn't even know was in the room saying, peace be with you. Now, the way that's phrased suggests that Jesus didn't go in through a window. He didn't break the locks on the doors. He appeared in the room supernaturally. And when he gets there, he shows the disciples and the apostles his hands, the holes from the nails. He shows them his side, the hole from the spear. Proof that this truly is the Son of God. And they believe. When they see Jesus has come back, that he has risen from the dead, they believe. We see another interesting little facet about belief in verses 21 to 23. Another important lesson to learn about belief here. God blesses belief. Your belief in Jesus does not go unnoticed. You might not feel like anything radical is taking place. You might not feel like the moment you surrender your life to Jesus Christ that you have this amazing emotional, warm, fuzzy feeling. You might not feel it. But remember, emotions don't lead. Believe me, whether you feel it or not, something radical does take place. Look at verses 21 to 23. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained." Believing leads to receiving. When we believe in Jesus, we receive his Spirit within us. It's his Spirit that leads us to obey him. It's his Spirit that leads us to act upon the faith that we have. It's his Spirit that gifts us to serve him and to glorify him in very specific ways. And as Jesus specifies in verse 23, it's by his Spirit that sin is forgiven. The same Spirit that dwelt within Jesus as God dwells within each of us now as his children to do his will in this life. We are all Spirit-led people. Believing leads to receiving the Holy Spirit. By his Spirit, we can announce that any sin that is confessed to God and asked forgiveness of is forgiven. And on the flip side, any sin that is hidden and goes unconfessed is retained, is held on to, will still be held against us as long as it is not confessed. His own Holy Spirit gives us and gave the apostles here that ability. The apostles got to have the Spirit of God breathed upon them. The same way God breathed upon those he inspired to write out his word. The same way God breathed life into Adam and into Eve back at the dawn of creation. That same breath fills these apostles afresh with the Holy Spirit. And in that same sense of Adam and Eve receiving life when God breathed it into them, we receive new life. We are a new creation in Christ when God has breathed his Spirit upon us. When we receive his Spirit and his forgiveness of our sin, when we believe upon him and upon the work of Jesus upon the cross and the work of Jesus out of the tomb. Remember from the encounter of the apostles with Jesus that believing leads to receiving. God blesses belief. And the fifth and final encounter as we start to close out, Thomas with Jesus. I know I said start to close out, but that does not mean close your Bibles. We're not done. Starting to close. We're getting there. Home stretch. Thomas's encounter with Jesus is very specifically set aside. Because as verse 24 tells us, he wasn't there with the apostles when Jesus first appeared. So they went to Thomas and they told him what took place. They said, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas, for as much as he's called doubting Thomas, doubt more implies, yeah, I don't know about that. Thomas is not giving, I don't know about that vibes here. He straight up says, "I will not believe." That's not doubt. That's unbelief. That's not even a lack of faith. That's zero faith. He says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of his nails, unless I put my finger to the print of his nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." More like stubborn, hard-headed Thomas. He holds his faith hostage here, giving conditions that must be met in order for him to believe. Like Mary, he couldn't get past the death of Jesus and the thought of it being final. Mind you, Jesus wasn't physically present when Thomas made his demands. He didn't physically see Thomas's demeanor or hear the tone of his voice. But again, Jesus being God, he knows everything. He knows our hearts. And he knows how just the right way to cut through the nonsense. And so 8 days later, when the apostles meet again, Thomas is there. And so is Jesus, knowing Thomas's heart and knowing how to cut through his nonsense. That's where verse 27 kicks in. Now the encounter gets a little more real. Jesus looks at Thomas, proving he knew exactly what Thomas said, even without being there, and says, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. In an incredible amount of grace, Jesus comes to meet Thomas's demands. He didn't have to do this. He did not have to meet Thomas on his level. But he challenges Thomas, hey, you said you saw the holes in my hands. You said if you saw the hole in my side, if you touched it, hey, pay up, buddy. Pay me the vows you've owed. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Now, it's not recorded specifically that Thomas actually reached out and touched. But what we do see is that when Thomas saw, he answered. And he quickly exclaims, my Lord and my God. And we see something here in Thomas that we may not want to admit we do. We may not want to admit as a quality we have within us. But unfortunately, most of us have seen this trait within ourselves with this tendency, which is bargaining with God. Before Thomas encounters the resurrected Jesus, he holds his own faith hostage by placing conditions on his belief. Only when he sees the holes where the nails had been would he believe. Only when he sees the gaping wound where the spear was thrust into his side will he believe. And maybe those of us familiar with the story of Thomas, we can listen to this and sit here and kind of roll our eyes like, oh, Thomas, silly Thomas. But before our eyes roll, if I'm being honest, maybe our heads need to roll first. Because how often have we bargained our belief in the power of God based on our own lack of faith? Well, God, I'm sure you can do this, but I'm not going to believe it until you do X, Y, and Z first. Or the famous last words of God, I'll make a deal. If you do A and B, then I'll do C. God doesn't do deals and bargains. The greatest deal ever struck is the one we're talking about here right now, the new covenant of the blood of Jesus. That if we should believe and trust in him, our sins are forgiven. We are indwelt by his spirit to live a brand new life and our sins are washed away. And that covenant is a deal we didn't negotiate and it's a deal we don't deserve. So who are we to think we have the right to make demands of God on top of what is already the very gracious offer he's extended to each of us? We have no place. We have no right. That's when Jesus comes in with both an encouragement and a rebuke at the same time. One worded so beautifully to Thomas, one that challenges us right here and right now in verse 29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Here's the challenge. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It is by his own grace that Jesus met Thomas's conditions. But in so doing, Jesus also teaches an important lesson. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who do not need to see Jesus in order to believe he is there. Blessed are those who do not have to have a list of conditions laid out and met before they place their faith and their trust in him. What Thomas's encounter with Jesus teaches us is that though he is gracious, though he is kind to meet us where we are, Jesus doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us any signs or wonders or demonstrations of his power in order for us to believe and receive him as Savior and Lord. He doesn't owe us that. In his grace and love and kindness, he may very well do that in our lives. But we aren't owed it. And we haven't earned it. His deity, his divine nature as God is enough to demand belief. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. It is why we're here. He is why we're here. He is why we celebrate every Good Friday like we will a day and a half from now, because he is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. He is why we celebrate every Easter, because he has risen. He is fully alive on the throne in heaven. And here we are tonight, encountering Jesus, confronted by Jesus, by his death, by his resurrection, by him backing up every single claim that he is who he says he is, fulfilling every prophecy made of who the Messiah would be, of what the Messiah would do. And as we're encountering him, as we're confronted by the truth of what he's done, we're asked this question: do we believe? Do we need to see in order to believe? Or do we believe? Just as Peter and John, as Mary Magdalene, as all of the apostles, as Thomas in particular, we're all confronted with the same truth. Here we are right now, confronted by the truth with the question, do we believe? By one means or another, by faith or by sight, they all believed. So once again, the question is out there for each and every one of us to honestly consider, think about, and answer between us and the Lord, do we believe? Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Thank you, Lord, that you have achieved the impossible. That where you died, where you were put to death, where you shed your blood, where you gave everything upon the cross, where you took every sin upon yourself, where you took the burdens that each one of us have personally inflicted on ourselves and our sinful choices, you took that on. You paid the price for each and every one of us. And then you beat death. Friday happened, but Sunday still came. You won. You defeated sin. You defeated death. You defeated the power of hell. You walked out of that grave fully alive. And I pray that we would receive that and walk according to it. That like John, we would put the pieces together of what we've heard, of what we've seen, what we've been taught, what we've learned about who you are, about what you have done. And we wouldn't be looking for other pieces of the puzzle before we believe, but that we would take what you have given us through your word. We would take what you've shown us in our lives, and that would be enough. That even without physically seeing you there, we would believe. Lord, that we would learn from the encounters that Mary Magdalene had with the angels and with you. Lord, to not be so overcome by emotion that we ignore reality. That we would not be so overcome by what we're presently going through that we would forget who you are. That we would forget you are there every step of the way. Help us to never forget, no matter how distraught or emotional we may ever be, to never forget that you are the risen King. You are the one that put death in its grave. And you're with us everywhere, every step of the way. That we would see from the apostles' encounter with you that you bless belief, that when we believe, we receive. We receive your spirit. We are indwelt by your spirit, living within each one of us to lead us, to show us, to encourage us, to teach us, to convict us, to grow us, to follow your example, to follow you, your commands, to become more and more like you. And that we would see from Thomas's encounter with you, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That we wouldn't be those who require sight that we wouldn't be those who have the gall to demand something to be demonstrated or seen before we believe. But that we would be a people not demanding you show us as much evidence as we desire, not like the Pharisees demanding to see a sign before they believed, but to be those who walk by faith and not by sight, to know what you have said, to believe that it is true, and to follow you wholeheartedly on that basis, on those grounds, and not by the conditions of our own skepticism. Father, keep us anchored in you. Keep us humbled and grateful for the work you did in the person of your Son. As we celebrate, help us to remember what we're celebrating for. To remember that Friday is good because Sunday came. That we can honor your sacrifice upon the cross because you walked out of that grave fully alive. Help us to seek you, to put our faith and our trust in you, and to keep our faith and our trust in you. Because you are worthy, and you alone are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.